Cool stuff. Isaiah 14. Nice to see you all, folks. How are we doing? All good? Great to see you. Marvellous. So here we are, the end, the final sermon in this series on Isaiah that we've been looking at over the last 8 weeks or more. It's been a bit of a journey. Anyone else feel like it's been a bit of a, you know, a bit challenging, at times uncomfortable? I didn't expect it to be quite so contentious, sort of in parts, and just almost a bit troubling, really, in some of the text. But there we have it. It's a story of a hot, sinful, rebellious people, the consequences of their actions, but yet of a God, a loving God, who just constantly is trying to reach in and draw them back to himself. I think the most important verse, in some ways, in the whole book, is right at the beginning. So you might want to flick with me to the very start, chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read it. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Some tricky words in here. Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. And the point is, it's a particular moment in Israel's history. It's a particular moment when actually the kings have sort of all gone their own way. Israel is in, essentially had sort of civil war, huge disunity, idolatry, unfaithfulness. It's a mess. And that's the moment at which Hosea speaks into it. It's got a context. There's a background here. And as such, some of what we read and some of the sort of history this is located in is quite shocking. But it stands, I suppose, as a warning to us, but also a hope. Warning and a hope. Whilst we're in chapter 1, let's just have a little just reminder of some of the contentious sort of extraordinary stuff that we've got a glimpse of. There's this story, isn't there, about Hosea being called by God to marry this woman, Gomer. Gomer, in this particular case, is caught up in sexual immorality, which isn't great. But the point, really, of the narrative is that she's in many ways, she's a product of the society, of the culture that she's in. More than that, she sort of represents Israel and God's people in their unfaithfulness. And then you've got Hosea, the kind of the prophet, the holy guy. He's representing, in this sort of prophetic picture, God, representing God who chooses to make a sort of a marriage commitment, an unbreakable commitment of love to this immoral person. He's meant to sort of stand as a picture back to the rest of Israel to say, look how extraordinary God is, despite the mess that you've got yourself into. Kirsty picks up on this in her blog. And anyone read her blog? Look on the website. Blog from Kirsty, just sort of unpacking some of the difficult language here and how I think particularly maybe women reading the text can just think, well, what is going on here? So important to know the context. I think the context is the story goes on to become even more shocking, actually, in many ways, because you get this account of the children of Hosea and Gomer's children being named. And they're given these extraordinary names, Jezreel, meaning the coming punishment. Nice name for, you know, your little toddler. Lo Ruma, not loved. Lo Ami, not my people. And I don't know about you, but I've sort of been scratching my head a bit on stuff like this. Like, well, you know, to that example, why would God allow naming like that on children? And I suppose the sense that I've made of it is that, you know, actually, spiritually, you could say these children were already named. They already had the names. Coming punishment, not love, not God's people, because you know they're growing up in a society where people have turned away from God, where punishment, judgment is coming, where they've stepped outside of God's love. It's as if you know the people of Israel have spoken those words over their own children, and actually all God does is call it out. You know, pay attention, Israel, look what you're doing. So there is a way, I think, of making sense of it, and even. Though you get all these different pictures of brokenness and unfaithfulness, there's always a but, and there's always a yet. And there's always a but God in that first chapter. Verse 7, yet I will show love to Judah. Despite this, I'll show love to them. Verse 10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore. And as we've journeyed through the book, we've sort of we've followed this picture and this story of judgment and unrepentance and hardness of heart. And you get this echoing sort of refrain again and again that God hasn't given up. God's still calling his people back. As Owen looked at last week, God has forgiven, redeemed, and delivered Israel in the past. And he promises to do it again. Now, you know, I don't think our context is quite the same as theirs. So we need to exercise some care as we apply this text. But I think what we can say with confidence is we have a warning here to help us to not fall into the same mistakes. And as we learn more about the God who reaches out with grace and mercy to everybody and anybody, despite what they've done, hopefully that warms our hearts, turns us to worship, yeah? I think that's something of what God is wanting to do today. So with that in mind, I'd like to encourage us to think about three things from the text, particularly. Firstly, I think as God's people, we're called to consistently seek forgiveness. Consistently seek forgiveness. I think we're called to stop looking elsewhere. I'm going to unpack that a bit in a minute. We're called to stop looking elsewhere. And we're called to look to the God who will heal and restore us and use us for his plans and purposes. I think that's what's in some ways God is bringing together at the end of this remarkable book. So again, let's go through that. Let's take each of those in turn. So consistently seek forgiveness. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Let's have a little read again. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins. Receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips." Of course, Jesus taught us, didn't he, in those words, the prayer that Jesus taught us. You know, forgive us, Father, our sins. Forgive us our sins. There's a sense in which asking forgiveness from God is a normal part of the Christian life. We say sorry for the things we've done that are wrong. We say sorry if we sort of stop and think about it, for the things that maybe we should have done or could have done better in our lives. Actually, saying sorry, asking forgiveness is a normal part of the Christian life. There was this guy, I suspect a few of you know him, heard of him, Martin Luther. So he was writing at the time of the Reformation, so the beginning of the Protestant church, so the 1500-ish. And one of his phrases was, actually for the Christian person, all of life is repentance. All of life is repentance. And I think what he's getting at there is that, we can sometimes, repenting, saying sorry to God, we can get into it can become a something we do occasionally, and when we do it, it can be often quite traumatic, and we finally get to sort of acknowledge the things we've done that are not quite right, and there's a trauma to it, and there's, do you know what I mean? It can be occasional and traumatic, and actually, I think his point was no, actually, for the Christian person, all of life, we. Not that we live in constant, trauma and, desperate sort of penance. But actually, there's a constant recognition. Actually, yes, we do fall short. And part of being a Christian means it's knowing we're work in progress, isn't it? And recognising that actually God is constantly in the business, every day, every moment of every day, in a sense, of drawing us closer to him. Yeah, and that we've got this stuff that needs to be brought to God again and again and again. Recognize that? Yeah, a little bit of that. I thought I'd share a little something from my own journey on this. So yeah, so one of the things that one of the areas where I need to keep coming back to God consistently and asking forgiveness is that I have one of my defaults is that I can be a bit controlling. Yeah. Can be a little bit controlling, a little bit sort of I need to get things, I need to have things my way. Yeah. My ways are sort of, you know, pretty central and important. And it comes out with my kids, you know. But sometimes, you know, before they've even asked, before they've even got the ask, I'm drawing the shutters down, drawing the boundaries down without even listening to them sometimes. And there's something in me at my worst, which it's more than just not trusting maybe other people or stuff, but actually maybe not even trusting God. I need to control things for things to be okay. Anybody recognize that? Maybe. So there's something in me that is not quite right. That's come from somewhere, and I've embraced it, and you know. And actually, a big part of my journey, and I look back over the last few years, and you know, a big part of my journey actually has been, it's been sort of taking this stuff to God on a regular basis. And every now and again, it's true, every now and again I get a sort of a revelation of like how my controlling behavior may be really annoying my wife or my children or something. Do you know what I mean? So there's an intensity to that when you get a recognition of that. But actually there's a constant sense of, Lord, actually, you know, today, I don't want to do that today. I want to trust you today, God. And stepping in to that with greater freedom. I think there's a sense that people who know God's love the most, and the people who are most confident and secure in God's love, I think are probably the quickest. Do you know what I mean? Who probably find repentance, saying sorry to God, the easiest, and able to do it the quickest and most frequently. Yeah? Because I think when we're in that place where we are confident and secure in God's love, then actually it's okay. Do you know what I mean? It's okay to say, Lord, I'm not getting this right. I'm really not getting this right, but I need your help. Whereas actually, if we're, you know, if we're not on quite such solid ground, you know, in our faith, or there isn't perhaps that intimacy with God in the areas which are not quite right for us, then actually even acknowledging it with God can be extremely difficult. Acknowledging it with ourselves can be extremely difficult. You know, it's so unsettling. Actually, God's just calling us to occupy that place where, you know, Lord, I am so work in progress, and I want to bring this stuff to you all the time, constantly seeking God's forgiveness. It's the freedom and the goodness in that that marks that God marks the Christian life. That it's part of what God's inviting us into. So I don't know. You might want to just ponder that for a moment and just sort of think, well, where are you on that? And where are you on that with different things? You know, are there some areas where it's really hard, actually, to acknowledge your shortcomings, our shortcomings? You know, are there areas where actually God's wanting to remind you today that, you know, his love for you is secure and certain, but that actually wants something better for you too? Part of the journey in following him is bringing the stuff to God regularly, consistently, that is not as good as it could be, inviting God in to that. What does that look like for you? Consistently seeking forgiveness. That's the one, the first thing, if you like, that we get from the text that resonates, I think, with the rest of the book. Secondly, stop looking elsewhere. Stop looking elsewhere. Verse 3 from chapter 14. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, our gods, to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. Now, as we've looked at the book, as we've journeyed through the book, I think we've picked up at a few points, haven't we? Some of the context and what's going on at this time. So Israel are under threat. They at one point they go to Assyria to ask for help from this sort of warring nation. They want to do a deal with this pagan nation so that they won't be threatened from other People say they're doing these sort of dodgy deals, these compromises. There's idolatry going on, so they're looking for fulfillment, for meaning, for satisfaction from other things apart from God. Yeah, that's what's sort of characterizing their life. They're compromising, seeking wrong alliances, engaging in idolatry. And I think that, you know, when we talk about idolatry, you know, I think it's often a bit closer than we realize in our culture. You know, in a sense, anything that we do to try and, you know, satisfy ourselves, you know, bring meaning, consolation, anything that we do that where we're not inviting God in, but we're looking for that sense of connection, that deeper sense, you know, is skirting around the edges of idolatry. Even stuff that's not necessarily bad in itself, if it's places that we're not inviting God in, if it's places we go to do our thing, to feel better, to make a connection, whatever, then actually we need to be quite careful. And part of our journey as Christian people is you know, engaging with the self-awareness. Why am I doing this? What's going on here? What pattern is happening here? Why am I looking elsewhere? Why am I, when I have a problem in work or in the family, why am I not going to God straight away? Why am I trying to fix it in my own strength or whatever? Why am I looking somewhere else? I think there's some real subtleties to this, and the you know, I found myself quite a lot this year talking with students about, you know, is it okay to go out and get smashed at the weekend? And, you know, where do you draw the lines on party time and how much, and when's it okay? And, you know, that's a, you know, you can't answer those questions in a sense, can you? Where do you start with that? But I think, have a good time, please have a good time. But I think as we search our hearts on all of these sort of questions, you know, what's going on? Is it that we are, you know, is it that, you know, we're living for the weekend, or we're living for those moments where we can find that sort of that meaning and fulfillment? Do you know what I mean? Is it that we within ourselves and within what's happening there? Am I a separate person when I'm in that place? Am I inviting God? Am I asking God into that place to help me understand what's going on, to walk with me in and through that, or not? That's part of the questions, isn't it, that we need to be asking one another. Stop looking elsewhere. Go all in. I felt God spoke a word to me over Christmas, and I've shared it once or twice before, but this word that, it was about pursuing. It's about pursuing God. What does that mean, Lord? Not sure. I think as I began to sort of explore it back in January, I think God was saying that, my sort of quiet times, whatever that looks like, that there was a sense of not just going through the motions, but actually really, really pursuing God. And that meant a couple of books that I'd sort of meant to be sort of reading, engaging with, meant just being much more intentional about more time and really focusing in on some stuff. And actually, I think it's this. You know, I think it's the not looking elsewhere. And it's saying, at the center of my life, I want to be pursuing God. I want to go all in. Yeah? That's the tension that the Israelites have been journeying with. You know, they've been drifting off in the pools of the world. But actually, are we going to put God first? Are we going to go all in for God? Stop looking elsewhere. Again, you might want to just ponder that for yourself for a moment. What does that look like? Are there places, sort of habitually, that we go to escape a bit, to find meaning and fulfillment? When life doesn't quite go to plan, when we're tired, when we're a bit stretched, what do we do? What habits have we formed? Yeah. Where is it that God's actually saying to us, look, stop looking elsewhere. Come to me.